going to turn this evening, please, to the book of Judges in the chapter 10. The book of Judges in the chapter 10. We're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. Judges 10 and the verse 1. And after Abimelech, he's the last judge that we studied. We described him as the false judge, the usurper of a position that God didn't give him, an anarchist, the son of Gibeon, raising up himself rather than being raised up at the call of God, an evil man, a wicked man, an idolater, rising to prominence in the land, a false deliverer. The Apostle John reminds us that there are and have been many antichrists, even as there will be, I believe, one great final fulfillment of all the types of antichrist in the Scripture, and Abimelech certainly fits into that mold. But now he's dead, and after his death, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years and died, and was buried in Shamir. And after him rose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth-Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Camon. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God, and also served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites, did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them, and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together, and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together, and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Amen. We leave our reading there on the understanding that the words that we have read prepare the way for the coming of Jephthah. You will see that the chapter 11 begins with the words, Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. And we will, in our consideration of the words of chapter 10 this evening, be as it were forming the background or setting out the background to Jephthah being raised by God and his ministry, which we will consider on another occasion. The death of Abimelech, the false judge, was followed by a period of calm in which Tola, verse 1 of chapter 10, and Jair judged Israel. Now there is very little that is recorded of these two men, and so, almost in the fashion that the Scripture does, we mention them in passing. As we move on to consider a later time, just prior to the rise of Jephthah. Tola, we are told specifically in the verse 1 that he arose to defend Israel. There are very few details given to us about this man's work. And yet, this is a prominent point that is noted by the Lord. If you have a margin, you will see that the Hebrew word used here is the word to save. We have seen that already in relation to these judges, that they can, and have been on occasion, referred to by God as saviors. They rose to save the people. And they are, in their own way, a marvelous foreshadowing of the work of Christ, the Savior. The one who came to save his people from their sins. And in fact, the word that is used here gives us the name Joshua, which gives us, when we bring it over into the Greek, the name Jesus. That this is where it comes from, this word to save. So here is a man who in many ways exercised a Christ-like ministry. He arose to defend and to save the people of Israel. We are told also of Shamir, or of Jamir, of Jair rather, in verse 3, that he also exercised the ministry after Tola, and we are told that he judged Israel in verse 3. The implication of that description is that he implemented and applied and executed the law of God once more in the land. Here was a man who stood up for right and who condemned wrong and who taught the people in the ways of the Lord. Now these men, although there is little recorded of them, it is obvious that they exercised no small influence in the land. And that in part is evidenced by the fact that immediately Jair dies, the children of Israel did evil again. It is, I think, true to say then that these two men, following one hard on the heels of the other, Tola first for 23 years, and then after him Jair for 22 years, and then as soon as he was dead, and that period of calm and quietness, and the obedience, the enforcing of the law of God, in the land, as soon as that comes to an end, the people go astray. I think then that we can properly say that these men did exercise a restraining ministry, restraining sin, and leading and guiding the people in the ways of the Lord. Now we come to a very familiar theme. We have noted it on many occasions already throughout the course of this book. As this generation takes a path that their forefathers have trod before them, they walk the very same course that others before them have walked, and they bring upon their head the very same consequences that were reaped in the days of their fathers. Yet again we learn about the obstinacy of the human heart and its wicked, rebellious state, how inclined it is towards sin. We have, all of us, within us, a heart that if the restraint of God is lifted, and if the restraint of His law is lifted, we will turn aside to sin. We lose out with God. We get out from under the influence of the law of God and the judgment of His Word and the standards of Scripture. We get ourselves out from under that, then we will turn to sin. We will follow the path that the children of Israel turned to here. Every Christian should ever bear in mind that it is only the constant working of divine grace, in the main through His Word, that keeps us in the path of righteousness. It is only as we submit to the Word of God and place ourselves under its restraint that we are kept from sin. Many believe today that they can neglect the Scriptures and still live for God. It can't be done. Because you will see the link here. As soon as Jair's dead, he's the man who, it is specifically recorded, he implemented the law of God in the land. He judged Israel. And as soon as that ministry was over, they go astray. How important it is for us to place ourselves under the rule of God's Word. How important it is for us to abide within the constraints of God's Word. We will see in a little while how that it was one of the features of Israel's sin that they threw off the restraints. Oh, let us never chafe against the yoke of Christ. But let us by God's grace ever seek to bind that yoke tightly to our neck, lest we go in the path that these Israelites in this generation and many others, as we have seen in previous generations, walked in. I want you to notice, first of all this evening, the details of their departure from God. In the verse 6 we read that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. There we have something of the details of their departure from the Lord. The evil that they turned to was idolatry. Over and over again, we have this thought impressed upon us in this book. It seems to be the first sin that comes to their hand. It's the first sin they turn to. As soon as they depart from God, they turn to idolatry. This is the first sin that does show itself when men depart from God. You see, God has created man with a soul, and a soul that possesses God consciousness, a soul that by its very nature acknowledges God, and acknowledges God either in His true form as He is revealed, or will acknowledge a God of another sort. But man needs a God. That is part of his very constitution, that is part of the very fabric of his being. That's why the heathen, when he doesn't know the true God, invents a God. Because man was created with a soul that, for want of a better way to put it, needs a God. He must have a God. There is an emptiness in his soul that only deity can fill. And so, when there is a turning away from the true God, there will naturally be an embracing of that which is a false God. A higher power, he may speak of it as. But he embraces some kind of a deity when he sets God aside. Now, this was the action of the children of Israel. And I want us to think about that. We get so familiar with the word. And really, I had looked at this verse a number of times. And then I looked at it in the original. And in the Hebrew text, there are a number of ways of emphasizing certain words. And here is a little thing that stands right out of the text that God has emphasized. And it's this: the children of Israel. That little phrase is emphasized in that sentence. The children of Israel did evil. We have to think upon the perpetrators of this crime. We have to think who sinned here. It was the children of Israel. Now what a title that is. What a name that is. I believe God would have us to specially reflect upon this thought, that here were those who were born into Israel. They were born of Israel. They were in among the people of God. They were in the promised line. We could talk about this as the covenant people of God. And among them were those who now turned to idolatry. There is no question that here was a privileged people. You remember when Paul is writing of his brethren after the flesh, Jews, in Romans chapter 9, he speaks of the privileges of the Jew. He has already touched upon this matter a number of times in the epistle, speaking of the advantage that it was to be a Jew. The Gentile, in his awful depravity and ignorance of God, did not have many of the blessings and privileges that the Jew had. And Paul enumerates those privileges in Romans chapter 9 and the verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. God set before Israel the great doctrines of adoption into his family. To no other nation on the face of God's earth in Old Testament times did God reveal that truth. To no other people. To the children of Israel. They had set before them the message of adoption. They heard the message of sinners becoming the children of God. And not another nation on the face of creation heard that word. Amen. To them belonged the adoption and the glory. I see that as a reference to God himself. You will remember how God dwelled among his people, particularly in the wilderness experiences, in what we call the Shekinah glory, the dwelling presence and glory of God, that pillar of cloud and fire, the glory of God. That belonged to Israel. God manifested himself to Israel in the most glorious fashion. And the children of Israel had this God of glory dwell in their midst. They had the covenants. To them God revealed his purpose and his covenants. Those various covenants made at various points in time with those prominent men in Israel's line, all representing and illustrating that great covenant of mercy and redemption in the covenant of grace that God had made with men. They had the covenants. They had the revelation of Christ. They had the revelation of God having mercy upon fallen sinners. They had the giving of the law, Romans 9 and 4, and the service of God and the promises. The service of God referred to there seems to be the service of the tabernacle, all the sacrifices, the rites and the rituals of the Mosaic era, the Levitical economy, everything pointing forward to Christ, illustrating the great truths of the gospel. This all belonged to the children of Israel. Then we read in verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Here is a privileged people. Here, God draws our attention to the fact that they were born of Israel. But they sin. They commit this awful sin. It seems to me that the words are written in such a way as to indicate that it's almost unthinkable. It's almost unthinkable that so privileged a people could act in such an abominable fashion. The children of Israel, not the Philistines, not the Gentiles, not the Ammonites, not the Egyptians, but the children of Israel acted in this fashion. How often God's people have departed from his ways. Of all people to sin. Of all people to leave God and to go after the world. the redeemed people of the Lord have the least excuse and reason. We were just to sit down and to think of how privileged we are. Do we not hate ourselves for departing from God? Does it not seem to us that if we had a proper understanding of the privileges that we have, that it becomes such an unthinkable thing to leave God and go and act as these Israelites did? But while it might seem unthinkable, it happened. And it still happens. Though highly privileged, though favored and blessed by God in the most remarkable fashion, God's people still depart from Him. We still sin. But oh, how awful a crime it becomes when we remember that we are sinning against privilege, sinning against blessing. You will see that according to verse 6, their sin is a repetition of former evils. We are told that the children of Israel did evil again. They did evil again. How often we go back to the same old sins, we fall in the same old snares. We depart from God down the same old side roads that we have walked and transgressed and fallen away into so many times before. It seems to be that that is the pattern of our lives so often. We walk a little time with God, and then before we know it, we've gone down the same old way again. In one sense, we are inconsistent. In that we are inconsistent when it comes to walking in the ways of God. And yet, in another sense, at times we are so consistent in that we walk the same old paths of sin. It's almost predictable that we seem to fall so easily into former sin. How difficult it is to get the victory over sin. And especially those sins that we have come to describe, as even as the Scripture speaks of them, as besetting sins. Here was the besetting sin of Israel. They turned and they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Their sin was in the eyes of God. Here's a detail that is given to us about their departure. It was in the sight of the Lord. Men sin when they forget this truth. You know, that's why we depart from the Lord. That's why we sin so often. We forget that God sees. If we had with us in our heart and mind at all times a consciousness that I am before the eyes of God, then I suggest to you that we would not sin as often as we do. You see, it's a mark of the wicked man that he's ready to believe that God doesn't see. Look, for instance, at the words of Psalm 73 in the verse 11. And Asaph there is complaining of the wicked. And he says that this is one of the features of their lives. They say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? And with that attitude in mind, they sin with a high hand. You see, I don't believe that it's possible for a Christian, truly born of God, to sin and consciously think of the fact that God is watching me. I don't believe that that is possible. For a Christian to knowingly and willingly look God in the eye and sin in blatant defiance of God. I don't believe that a true child of God can do that. It is when we forget, when in the hardness of our heart, we set aside that thought that God sees. See, the wicked man, he doesn't care whether God sees or whether he doesn't. But the children of Israel forgot. God was watching. But even though they weren't conscious of the fact that God was looking, their sin was before the eye of a holy God. We can't sin without God seeing it. Only a fool tries to hide sin from God and to deceive God. The Lord knows. The Lord sees. They sinned in the sight of the Lord. But then you will see that their sin is greatly aggravated here in the verse 6. Not only did they do evil, but when we come to consider the details that is given here about this evil, what an awful sin it was. Yes, they committed idolatry. But do you see the list of gods that are referred to here? 7 different heathen nations are referred to. Not just one nation, not just one heathen deity, but 7. 7 nations, 7 sets of false gods. They served Balaam, Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Zidon, of Moab, of Ammon, of the Philistines. Now, look at it again and see something else. You see that all the terms are plural? They not only had the deities of these 7 nations, but they embraced a multitude of deities from these nations. They're the gods of Moab, the gods of the Philistines, the gods of Zidon and Ammon and so on. If you take the name Balaam and the name Ashtaroth, one a masculine noun, Baal being the god of the sun. Baal is the singular form, Balaam is the plural form. So even that name is in the plural form. Ashtaroth, that's the name of one of the female deities. The god of Moab, whose name has slipped my mind. The one, Moloch. Similar to Moloch. Ashtaroth, feminine noun, but it's also plural. So you have all these plurals here. Multitude of idols and confusion. What confusion! What spiritual confusion there was in the land. Bad enough to embrace one false god, but to have a whole multitude of them, a whole pantheon of gods. That's where they turned to. Oh, there's no end to the sin that even the children of Israel can fall into when they depart from the Lord and set aside God and embrace a false god. False gods never come singly. There's all kinds of them to be embraced. But you will see that their idolatry means that they forsake the Lord. That's a telling phrase, the last little phrase of the verse 6. Because you can't serve 2 masters. When they served the idols, it had to mean, it could only mean, that they forsook the Lord and served not Him. It's not possible to serve an idol and to serve God. It's not possible to serve yourself and serve God. It's not possible to serve the world or the flesh or self-interest. It's not possible to serve any other master and serve God at the same time. To serve one, as the Savior said, you must hate the other. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will cleave to one and reject the other. And by embracing these false gods, the children of Israel forsook the Lord. The word translated forsook here is a word that is literally attached to the idea of taking the yoke off the beast of burden. Loosing the bands and the harness and taking the yoke off the old ox. Maybe the ideas of the farmer coming home with his ox after a day ploughing, and he takes the yoke off and he takes the harness off and the beast is free to go where it likes. Well, this is the picture that is here. They forsook the Lord. What did they do? They took his yoke off their shoulders. They loosed the bands. They cut the harness. Not going in the way that the Lord would have us to go in. We're going to go our own way. Here is an expression of free will. We want to do our own thing. He forsook the Lord. You see, God's way involves wearing a yoke. The Savior said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor, take my yoke upon you." That's the way that God would have us to go in. It means wearing a yoke. It means wearing a constraint. It means going in His way, His path, at His dictates. It means being in submission to Him. That's what serving God means. Being in submission to His will at all times. But here we're this generation. They cut the traces. They broke off the yoke. They stiffened their neck. They went their own way. They weren't going to submit to God's yoke like the old stubborn ox or mule. They weren't going to bend their neck to God's yoke. They wanted to go their own way. Here is a detail then about their sin that is given to us. They embraced idolatry and they cut off the yoke of God. Because you can't wear the yoke of God and go to sin. You can't be under the yoke of Christ and indulge the sinful desires and inclinations of the heart. The yoke of God will keep you from those things. Wearing the yoke of Christ, coming under the restraint of His Word and His will keep us from sin. It will keep us from the world. It will keep us from our own way. And if you want to go your own way, you've got to break off the yoke. And when this people went to idolatry, they had to remove the yoke that God had placed upon their shoulders. Oh, there can be no service of God without that yoke. There can be no service of God unless we are in submission to His will. That's a definition of what it means to serve God. God has called us to be like that old beast of burden in Old Testament times, just wear the yoke and go in my way. And unless we are in submission to His will and wearing His yoke, then we are not serving God. Because if He is our God, then we must wear His yoke. And if we break off that yoke, then we have turned to idolatry. We have made something else master and Lord in our lives. This is the detail then that is given to us of their sin. And what a picture it is of a highly privileged and blessed people breaking the yoke of God off their neck and going headlong into sin and idolatry. But there are consequences to their departure from God, because sin always has consequences. And this we have seen repeatedly in the history of the judges. At this period of time it is said that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was such an inclination manifested towards sin and departure from God. But every time God stepped in, we have seen it a number of occasions already, with judgment, with chastisement, the consequences of sin come. You see, it's not possible for any man to abandon God without consequence. It's not possible. You cast off the yoke of God, there are consequences. There are consequences for the sinner by living in rebellion against God. And if it's not possible for the sinner to escape the consequences of his sin, you may be sure it's not possible for the child of God to escape the consequences of his sin. You may be sure if God is going to judge the heathen for their sin, He's going to judge the children of Israel when they sin. They may expect God to act, and of course He does. The anger of God, we are told, burns against them. Verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. What an awful thing. God angry with those who bear His name. God angry with that nation that He has specially chosen for Himself. God now angry with that people through whom He has manifested His power in the most remarkable way in times past. God now angry with them. You know, any child of God can come under the anger of God by departing from God, by living in disobedience. We arouse the anger of God. You will find in your reading of the Scriptures that good men, when they departed from the Lord, aroused God's anger, even Moses. Moses, and I think we can honestly and truly say, there never was a man like Moses. The Lord Himself said that of Moses. There never was a man like him, whom the Lord knew and spoke with face to face. But even Moses aroused the anger of God when he sinned. because sin can have no other effect. Sin can have no other consequence. God, who is holiness, must manifest displeasure at sin. Just because we may be the Lord's people doesn't insulate us against his displeasure. Just because a child is the son of his father doesn't insulate that child from the chastisement and the discipline of his father. In fact, it works the other way entirely. Because the son or the child is a son, he is disciplined. And it is that relationship that draws down discipline upon his head when there is a departing from the ways of truth and righteousness. And so because Israel was the people of God, there was the drawing down of the wrath of God upon their head. So many Christians, you know, have this stupid idea that somehow they can sin and because they're a child of God, the Lord will ignore it. Amen. Well, I think if you look at these verses, you will see that God is quick and quicker to deal with the sin of his people than he is to deal with the sins of the ungodly. Look at verse 8. And that year. Now that's a significant little phrase. That year. It wasn't very long. It wasn't very long until the effects of their sin was felt. And God raised up enemies to trouble them, and the Philistines and the Ammonites become God's rod to chastise this people. There is a rapid response from God. That year. The consequences of our sin are never long in coming. Sin has an instantaneous effect upon our relationship with God. There are effects instantly when we sin. When we depart from God, there is an instantaneous consequence. Immediately, we lose out with God. Immediately, we lose the blessing of God and the favor of God. That year, it didn't take very long for the consequences of their sin to be felt. And for 18 years thereafter, the Ammonites oppressed the people of Israel, primarily those that were on the eastern bank of the Jordan in the land of Gilead, in the very place of their first conquests under Moses when they defeated the Amorites and they defeated Og, king of Bashan, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, even prior to their entrance into the land of Canaan. In the place of their very first victories, they now are in defeat. And they bring shame upon the cause of God and upon the name of God and upon the name of Israel. All as a consequence of their sin. And my, how they suffer. There are some words here that are used in the verse 8. That year, speaking of the Ammonites, they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. Literally, they shattered them. And then if you have a marginal explanation of the word oppressed, you might see the word crushed. And there is something again of a little picture here. Imagine someone dropping one of the clay pots that would have been in use in those times, being a brittle substance, how it would have shattered. Broken to pieces. But then imagine someone coming along and grinding even the shards of that pot to dust. Crushing it. That's what the Ammonite did in Israel. Shattering the people. Breaking them to pieces. And then crushing them beneath their feet. Oh, there were consequences to their sin. When we depart from God, when we grieve God, when we arouse his displeasure, and God lays the rod upon our back, and that is a painful process. That will be a painful process. There was a breaking and a crushing done here in Israel. We read in verse 9 that they were sore distressed. They were squeezed. They were oppressed. Verse 16, we read of the misery of Israel. laboring with weariness and toil, staggering along in misery and utter weariness of heart and body. That's the picture that is presented to us here. I tell you, it's a wearisome road. The road of chastisement and the road of judgment. And that's the place that sin always leads to. It's when we forget that and the world looks rosy and we look on the tinsel and the glitter and we think, well, you know, it's not such a bad path to walk after all. It looks so attractive. But for the child of God, that will become a miserable path indeed as God deals with our sin. Then I want you to notice, finally, their prayerful repentance. There's no other way back to God than along the path of repentant prayer. That is the only path back from the byroads of transgression and backsliding. Where there is decline and departure from God, there is only one way back to the highway of divine blessing. There's no shortcuts. There's one path back. It's the path of repentance and prayer. You will see in the verse 10 that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. A cry of pain, a cry of anguish, a cry from an agonized soul, a cry from a people in distress, a cry for help, a cry in sorrow and misery. They cried out to the Lord. The restoration of God's people always involves them engaging in prayer. That is always the way back. You will remember the familiar words of 2 Chronicles 7:14, when after describing the state that his people will come into because of their sin, the Lord said, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and will heal their land." It is prayer. Prayer that is the path back to the highway of God's blessing. It must be prayer of the sort that is referred to here in these verses. You will see that in their prayer they make confession of their sin. Verse 10, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." Now it's clear that these people have a full and a deep understanding of what sin is. That's obvious. Look at that little word, "both," in verse 10. They see two aspects to their sin. They don't just have a simplistic and a casual view of sin. They understand what sin really is. They see it from two sides. Both because we have forsaken our God, on the one hand, that's only part of the sin. And then on the other hand, we have compounded our sin by the fact that we have gone to serve Balaam. Now, I want you to know that that is God's view of sin. God does not anywhere endorse in His Word a casual view of sin. In Jeremiah chapter 2, in the verse 13, if the words had not been written long after this point in time, we might have thought that they were praying over the words of Jeremiah. For Jeremiah 2 in the verse 13, the Lord is condemning the idolatry of Judah, and he says this, "My people have committed two evils." Two evils. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters," and here's the second part, "they have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Using a picture to describe their departure from God on the one hand as being one aspect of their sin, and they're going to seek refreshment and blessing in the idols of the world. That's the other aspect of their sin. You see, that's how God looks upon it. The Lord sees more to sin than we see. But here are a people who have come to share in God's view of sin. And that is the mark of a repentant people. That is the mark of a people who are truly confessing their sin. If you look at the words of 1 John 1:9, and maybe they're words that you've memorized. We're so glad of them. They speak of confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that word that John uses there for confess is a word that defines confession. Because literally it means to speak the same language as. That's what it means. To use the same tongue. To speak with the same language. That is confession. We confess sin when we speak the same language about sin that God speaks. We are truly confessing sin and repenting of sin when we see it as God sees it. This confession is made with a cry of pain. It pains them to think that they have sinned in such a fashion. And look at the word. We have sinned because we have forsaken our God. What a painful thought that must have been. Our God. We have sinned against our God. As they thought of their relationship to Him. And they thought perhaps on the privileges of what it meant to be a child of Israel. Say, we have sinned against our God. There ought to be no more grieving thought to us than the fact that it is our God that we sin against. Oh, sin is bad at the best of times. If there were such a thing as a sin against a stranger, that would not be quite so bad as a sin against the friend that we have in God. They recognize who their sin is against. Like David in his penitent psalm in Psalm 51, he says, against thee only have I sinned. Amen. Oh, David knew he had sinned against Bathsheba, and sinned against Uriah, and sinned against others in the nation. He knew that. That's not what he's saying in Psalm 51 and 4. But what he is saying is that above and beyond his wrongs against his fellow man, he has wronged his God. That's what he's most conscious of. That's what weighs most heavily upon his mind. And so it is with these people. We have forsaken our God and served Balaam. You will see that God tests the reality of their repentance in verses 11 through 14. You see how the Lord speaks to remind them in verse 11 of what He has done for them in the past. I delivered you from the Egyptians. Oh, He takes them back now, hundreds of years, to the Exodus. I delivered you from Egypt. Then He brings them, not just quite, so He begins to move forward in their history now, and there's a reference to the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Zidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites, and some will suggest that term, the Maonites, is actually a reference to the Midianites up until even recent times. God has been at work to deliver them. The Lord reminds them of this, and He reminds them of this in order that they might realize the horrific enormity of what they have done. To abandon the God who has done so much for them down through the years and down through the generations. They've now turned their back upon God. It's interesting, you see, how the Lord here adds to their guilt. He adds to their pain. He adds to their shame. He deepens their sense of sin. You see, that's a mark of those who are genuinely repenting and confessing their sin, that God begins to deepen their understanding of what sin is. He makes them even more conscious of it. Oh, how little we realize the depths of sin and the enormity of sin, even as we mourn over it. Here were a people, they're mourning over sin. And the Lord steps in as if to say, well, you know, you don't even realize the half of what you've done. You don't even begin to understand just the awful enormity of your crimes against me. You know, here's something. Here's what I did, and 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 still you sin. How little we really understand of the grief that we cause in the heart of God when we depart from Him. How little we understand about the true nature of sin. At first, God refuses to listen to their cry, verses 13 and 14. Now, there's a strange thing. They come crying to God in confession and repentance, and the Lord says, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. You know, these verses run absolutely contrary to the modern idea of repentance. Somehow the idea today is that all you have to do is say sorry and the slate's wiped clean and that everything works fine and you just go on as if nothing had ever happened. That's not repentance. The idea today, if it were preached and circulated, that God could say no, is an absolute foreign doctrine. But that's what God says here. Now you picture what's going on here. Here are people and they're crying. Here are a people and they have repented. Here are a people and they are confessing their sin, and God says, no, I'm not having any more mercy. I'm not having any more mercy. You go cry on the gods that you have chosen in preference to me. You see, God's mercy is not to be presumed upon. That is the lesson that the Lord is teaching this people here. You don't presume on God's mercy. The kind of theology that abounds today gives people the idea that they can sin today and say sorry and the slate's wiped clean, sin tomorrow and say sorry and, well, it's so forgotten about, sin the next day and say sorry, and so it goes on. But the Lord would have these people to understand, if you sin, you better be prepared for the fact that you may well come to the end of mercy. You may well just have to live with the consequences of your sin. And though you weep and cry and confess and cry out to God, you may just have to live with what you brought on your own head. I have heard Christians, and they find themselves in trouble, and they have said, I've prayed, I have sought God, I have lamented. Why doesn't the Lord do something? Well, it may just be that the Lord says, I will deliver you no more. I have delivered you and delivered you and delivered you and delivered you and delivered you. And now you're just going to have to live with the consequences. The Lord, I believe, tells these people, gives them this word, in order to deepen their sorrow over sin, to test the genuineness of their repentance. He draws out a deeper repentance and he proves the sincerity of their turning to him by at first refusing them, rebuffing them. What do? They cry on. In verse 15, we have sinned. And then they say, do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. They cast themselves upon the Lord. They accept his chastisement. Again, that's something today that isn't a popular idea. Here is a people and they say, yes, Lord, judge us as you see fit. You take your hand and you chastise us as seems good in your sight. But Lord, will you not just deliver us out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of the Ammonites? You judge us, Lord. Like David, we don't have time to turn to it. 2 Samuel 24 and the verse 14. For having sinned, the Lord gives them the option. 3 days pestilence. The attack of the enemy. And David says, let us fall into the hand of God, but let us not fall into the hand of men. And these people basically have the same thought in their mind. They say, Lord, you judge us. You deal with us. But will you not deliver us out of the hand of the enemy? Will you not deliver us out of the hand of the wicked? You see, they accept the punishment of their sin. They accept the punishment of their sin. That's the wonderful thing about the sinner that comes to realize the mercy of God. He knows he deserves hell. That's the strange thing. That no sinner that God saves could ever quarrel with the justice of God in sending them to hell. They know they deserve judgment. That's the mark of true repentance. It's the mark of true confession. Lord, we deserve it. We're not going to quarrel with it. We accept it. You read that the Lord even way back in the book of Leviticus in the chapter 26 and the verse 40, spoke of this of being an absolute requirement to his erring people being restored. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant. It is when we accept the punishment that we are on the way to being restored. You see, so long as we resist the punishment and find fault with God for dealing with us as He has done, we haven't yet realized the full extent of our sin. But when we come to the point and we say, Lord, You're justified in what You've done, we have realized just what our sin really is. And when we realize what our sin really is, then that is an important aspect of our repentance. It is then that they obtain mercy from the Lord. It is now that God's heart is turned toward them. We read in the verse 16, as they give themselves up to God and they begin to do what they can to put things right, they put away the false gods. They've got no promise to encourage them at that point. They just know it's right and they have to do it and they're going to do it. And they put things right as an evidence of their repentance, and then we read that the Lord's soul was grieved. Now He's going to move. Now His pity is drawn out towards this people. Like the Syrophoenician woman, you remember, who came to the Lord Jesus pleading for her daughter. At first He rebuffed her. He wouldn't even answer her. But she pressed on, and she pressed on, and she persisted. And finally the Lord turned. He had drawn out her faith. And He said, O woman, great is thy faith. He hadn't found the like of it in Israel. And with the same kind of spirit, this people here press on. They can do nothing else. They know they have sinned and grieved God. And they're just going now to spend the time crying upon Him in repentant prayer. God cannot refuse such prayer. Though He may bear long with them for a time to test and to draw them out after Himself, God cannot refuse such a prayer. Here is the course to restoration, the only path. If it is a path that we ourselves must walk, then let us walk it humbly. Let us, if we have departed from the Lord, and the Lord has shown us even tonight some aspect of our life, we've got to put it right. Well, then here's the way to go. Here's the way back to the place of blessing. Certainly, in a corporate and a national sense, we need to get before God in prayer and in repentance for sin. Well, there's a role for God's people in confessing the sin of the nation. Remember how Daniel did it. He confessed the sins of his people, crying to God on the behalf of his people. That's when God moves in the nation, when God's people take this path, dealing with sin, crying out to Him in humble confession and repentance. Then the Lord will move. And in the will of God, next time when we return to these words, we will see how God does move. For He raises a man. He raises a man who leads His people to victory. And as we return to the book in a future time, we will consider Jephthah, the man that God raised. And God raised him on the basis of the repentance of His people. You see, God always works according to an order. He is a God of order and not a God of confusion. He works according to a pattern. Where there is the events of chapter 10 replayed in the lives of His people, they will be followed by the events of chapter 11, of a man raised up and victory given and the restoration of his people to triumph and to power. May the Lord write his word on our heart, give us a holy hatred of sin, and give us the grace to deal with those sins in our lives that need to be dealt with. May the Lord bless us for Christ's sake. Let's bow in prayer.